letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. As I said during the reading, we come now to what is perhaps the most difficult portion of the letter. And we approach it from the point of view of the Jewish requirement of their law, not eating meat pronounced by Jewish law to be unclean, and therefore not eating with people who eat meat regarded by the Jews as unclean. And the amazing thing is that it took the Apostle Peter so long to deliver himself from the shackles of these prohibitions. Eating pig, for instance. Jesus said that it was not what we put into our bodies that defiled us. He means spiritually, of course. But what came out of our sinful hearts? So that's the rationale for that. Mark 7:15. That's plain enough, isn't it? But Peter couldn't get rid of the shibboleth, the ban, the embargo, the Jewish proscription, which to me is fascinatingly interesting. Whereas Paul, the rabidest, most bigoted Pharisee out, could change so suddenly and radically that it seemed to have given him no bother at all. Was it anything to do with his unique encounter with the glorified Christ on the Damascus Road? Well, in a sense, before he was blinded, he saw all. He saw Christ in his glory, which was something Peter, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, had never seen. For I believe, you see, that the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount was the outshining of his human glory, not his divine glory, which, if that had shone out on the Mount of Transfiguration, would have exploded the universe. And will explode the universe when he comes in all the panoply of his redemptive glory. And it's Peter, by the way, in his second letter, who tells us most about that in its third chapter, you remember. But you see, Peter sat and looked into the face of Jesus for 3 years. But so did others, of course, and saw, apparently, nothing. And that is why the unpardonable sin is not connected with the person of the human Jesus. Because people could and did make mistakes about him and saw him in their ignorance as an ordinary man. But to look to the Holy Spirit, to look the Holy Spirit in a sense in the eye, and call him an evil spirit, is to have become as bad can be, incurable, like Judas and Esau, and too far gone ever to be saved. Lost before you're dead. Now, there's no doubt that Peter loved Jesus, but he didn't understand him as far as Jewishness was concerned. For Jesus was the most liberated Jew who ever lived. And wasn't Paul not far behind him after his conversion? Of course he was. But Peter, who loved Jesus, couldn't understand. And Paul couldn't understand why Peter was prepared to compromise his very integrity, lest he be embarrassed in the presence of those from Jerusalem who were even more bigoted than he was. But Paul wouldn't have it. Now, I'm sure it was not that Paul wanted to stir up trouble with Peter, never. But I believe that the Apostle Paul saw, as in his mind he envisaged the gospel running right along the northern coast of the Mediterranean, as far as Spain at least, and maybe then along the south coast of the Mediterranean, I believe he saw that this question had to be settled right away, or it would plague the Christian church forever. Peter had to be liberated because of his influence on the church. And to do so, Paul had to expose him and shake the whole thing out and bring it into the open and let these bigots from Jerusalem hear what he had to say. Go on then, you humbugs. Eat that pig. Or at least, sit beside that man who is eating it, and indeed stuff a piece of it down your own throat, just as an act of defiance of the prohibition which Jesus himself waved aside. Well then, that's the background to these doctrinal verses. So let's look at them. Paul is arguing with Peter. If, he says, we believe that we are justified, not by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and then we turn back to our futile law-keeping, doing the best we can, as is the modern nominal Church of Scotland way of members proclaiming that they are not born again, they are doing the best we can. I say, if we believe that we are justified not by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and then we turn back to our futile law-keeping, then we are turning back to sin. And our sin is specifically that of trying to please God by our own legal efforts, while God has given us a far easier way to be justified than that, namely by trusting in Christ. But of course, as Peter did when he refused to eat with the Gentiles after the bigots arrived from Jerusalem, that is the sin to turn back to what one had turned away from. Like a dog to its own vomit. It was an awful piece of hypocrisy on the part of Peter. After all, think of it. The chapters we've read, and the Acts of the Apostles that we're reading in daily Bible reading notes, if you ever read them. After all, Peter had learned. Where first? Among the Samaritans. When Philip had gone to Samaria and found a revival in his hands, I suppose starting with the woman of Samaria who was converted through Jesus. And Peter and John were sent to Samaria to cope with it. That was the beginning. These were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. And then at Joppa, remember? And Caesarea with Cornelius, back in Jerusalem, and Paul coming to visit them. And then now in Antioch. When was he going to learn? Well, says Paul, in the second half of verse 17, if Peter has sinned in refusing to eat with Gentiles, because these snoopers are around. If he's refusing to eat with these Gentiles, is he going to blame Christ for that hypocrisy? God forbid, says Paul. If he rebuilds what he once destroyed by renouncing this eating law in favor of having free fellowship with regenerate Gentiles, then by setting up the unfulfillable law as his standard once again when they arrive, when he knows he cannot fulfill that law perfectly, he is turning back to his former breaking of the law. Because, you see, James in his letter says, if you fulfill the law 99%, yet fail in 1%, then you are guilty, you are a sinner, and are not acceptable to God on terms of his perfect law and its demands. You're a sinner. You are setting up the standard again which you know you cannot attain. And therefore, by doing so, you are breaking the law by trying the impossible. Do you see that? Hope you do. It's important. We needn't go on unless you do. You see, the law says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Read that over and over again in Ezekiel. All breakers of the law must die. Therefore, I, as a sinner, must die. But then that means that no one could ever survive. Did God create the universe with such free will that men should take the law into their own hands and destroy themselves, each one, by striving to keep the law and failing to do so until there wasn't a living human being left on the earth and none to go to heaven? The soul that sins shall die. And since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all must die. So... roll up the universe. Wipe it clean of humanity. Whoever or whatever else may roam its cavernous depths and its illimitable astrological corridors of space. But there's no place for man. He has to die because he's broken God's law. No! We protest against that. That's impossible. God's no fool. He didn't create the universe and man simply to destroy. No, there's another way. The Jesus way. He died to all our law breaking by bearing away its penalty. And if we die in him by his Spirit, say that again, if we die in him by his Holy Spirit, then we are dying to the law as a threat to our imperfect, sinful life. And because Jesus did not only die to expunge all our guilt by shedding his precious blood, but rose from the dead with all the penalty of law-breaking gone. His new resurrection life was waiting to be planted in our hearts as an alternative, so that we now live to Jesus Christ, and the law, with all its demands and threats, does not and cannot touch us. And so, to illuminate all this, we turn to Romans 6 and 1. What shall we say, then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's reference back to the last verses of chapter 5, by which he begins. So that grace may increase. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death to sin and the threats of the law? We were therefore buried, not only dead, but buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live our new resurrection life. If we have been united with him in his death to sin and the law, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, Adamic self, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died in this sense has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. See how Paul brings the death and resurrection so beautifully together. I wish I'd always done that in my early teaching of this marvelous, marvelous passage. But I didn't, alas. But he does so beautifully. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. He was raised immortally and eternally. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin and Satan and the law once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, here's the great verse. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, in Christ that is, but alive to God, yes, in Christ Jesus. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, in Christ Jesus. One other verse, chapter 7, verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. Now, a pause there. Released from the threat and the demands of the law, but not released from keeping it, because we keep it then inwardly, as Jeremiah says, when we are born again, the law of God is written in our hearts. That's why the psalmist in the long Psalm 119 rejoices in the law all the time, you see, because he is experiencing it inwardly. Read that again. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and fulfill the law by the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so, the sum is that we live unto God. Has this thing gone down? The sound seems to have faded a bit. And that is why, you see, we come to this famous verse of Galatians 2 and 20, which says so much. And it is so important that I have many times taken the original of this verse to bits and tried to state it in as bald and stark terms as will bring out the full flavor of its wonderful meaning. And this is how I like to read that verse. Galatians 2 and 20. I have been co-crucified with Christ, and live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in my body, I love that word in the New International Version, I live by faith, namely faith in the Son of God, or, as I said earlier, faith of the Son of God, who loved me, loving me and giving himself up for me. Now, let's take that verse in bits. Let's take co-crucified with Christ. You know what that means? It means either with the Negro spiritual, you remember, which asks, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is, if we are believers, of course, that we were not only there, but we were on the cross with him. Or if that seems too far-fetched to you, although I don't think it is, that receiving the Holy Spirit of Jesus in the new birth, who went through all that for us, we have his crucified presence in our life. We have his cross. We have Jesus crucified in our lives. So that we are therefore, as to the new life of Christ within us, crucified with him. And to have the crucifixion of Jesus in your breast is as a living power, is an absolutely tremendous thought, isn't it? Can you believe it? That we have the crucified Jesus, crucifying our flesh in our breast. Well, now, the second part of the sentence is, and I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. This means nothing less than that the old Adam of our fallen nature has been replaced by the new life and nature of Jesus Christ. Now, to many people, because of the continuing frailty and sinfulness of our lives, Christians though we be, remember David this morning? Many think that to say that we are crucified with Christ is far too presumptuous for us to believe and accept. But you know, we must ever remember this, that in the new birth we receive the life of Jesus by the Holy Spirit as seed. It is therefore important, and I would say all important, to connect this verse in Galatians with 1 John 3:9, which says, "No one born of God continues in his sinful life as before, because God's sperma is the word. God's sperma abides in him." So that he, says John, he cannot go on living the old life of sin. And the fact that John uses the word seed, I think, is all significant, because what is planted in our souls, like the tiny mustard seed, which Jesus says is the smallest of all seeds, what is planted in our souls grows and has to grow until its life takes over and ousts the dregs, no more than the dregs of the old life, which is crucified, until they are reduced to infinitesimal proportions. Or, as I've sometimes said, until these remnants of corruption are relegated to the dustbin, ready to be cast out in the morning when Christ comes in power and glory to set everything right. In fact, the idea of the new birth as seed, which has to grow, needs to be applied to the famous verse in Romans 6:11, which says we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That statement, you see, seems so radical, doesn't it? Reckon yourselves dead indeed. Oh, the number of people through the years who have come to me and said, "How can that be? I'm not dead indeed to sin." It's so radical that if it is not qualified by the idea of the new life as seed, like planting seed in a dung heap. We've used that illustration a number of times. You would expect that being dead to sin, you are almost living a perfect life. A perfect life of deadness to sin and aliveness to God right away. Instant perfection. No! The principle of eternal life within us is growth into holiness. Not instantaneous perfection. The growth of the seed. Do you see that's why it's not difficult to see that we are dead indeed to sin? Because it's the seed of Christ's life within us that's not, that is dead indeed to sin. The new life. Do you see that? For you see, God doesn't expect us to be instantly perfect when we are converted. He's patient with his converts and is prepared to wait until they grow. Mind you, he won't wait forever if we're too slow. But he's patient. If we may sometimes not be very patient with converts ourselves, he is patient. All right. Next statement. Therefore, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith. That is, holding on to the truth of the divine transaction by Christ, by which the seed of Christ's life is planted within me, within my human spirit, cleansed, and is joined indissolubly, that is forever, with the Holy Spirit of Christ. My spirit, what is it? First Corinthians 6:17 or something. Our human spirit being recreated is joined with Christ's Holy Spirit, and that's forever. So I live by faith in the Son of God. But now, the original says, I live by faith of the Son of God, which taken literally would mean that we live on Christ's own faith. But because other instances of this expression in the Scriptures show, it should read faith in the Son of God rather than the faith of the Son of God. And to be technical, it's a matter of objective genitive or subjective genitive. And it must mean we live by faith in the Son of God rather than living by the faith of the Son of God. And yet, where does our faith come from? It comes from Him. It is, as Paul tells the Ephesians, the gift of God. So that in its origin, it is Christ's faith we have. There is no other source of God than in God. But that faith has to be directed toward Him, who is its source. So that, as far as grammar is concerned, if you're following this, we can have our cake and eat it. It's the faith of the Son of God, and it's the faith in the Son of God. And then, in the passage, the verse, comes the motive behind all this. It was for love of me, says Paul, that he did it, by giving himself up for me. For the only way he could fully and properly reclaim me from utter lostness was by nothing less than invading my life. Invading my life personally and ousting the old, horrid, sinful man and taking over himself with, of course, my cooperation through faith. It's a wonderful conception. Nothing like it had ever been thought before, let alone devised. It is the creation of the consummate wisdom of God and is marvelous in our eyes. So Paul concludes the argument. Since this perfect way of being justified is presented to us guilty sinners as the only way out of our impasse, our dilemma, then Paul, for one, is not going to set aside or frustrate such grace of God, since not only is there no other way, but why should we seek any other way when this is so wonderfully perfect? Man being such a sinner, he is never going to lift himself up by his own bootstraps. It is going to take nothing less than God coming down from heaven himself to lift us up. And that is what he did, out of his electing love and grace for us. And so the message is, who would hold on to the law with all its threats and its demands and its striving, and go on striving fruitlessly to gain heaven's portal when there was this other glorious way? Who would? To turn like Peter from the machinations of the law was to forsake the beggarly things of his futile, hopeless, heartbreaking striving for the way of faith in another, even Jesus Christ, and to cling to his skirts until he was literally swept into the orbit of heaven's grace and glory, to be eventually ushered into the presence of the one whose spirit, as the pledge of full salvation, was already within Peter's breast. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. It's a great salvation. Peter, why did you turn away from it? Says Paul, who sees it so clearly. And you see, the glory of it is this, that it is all a given, 100% gift from God, nothing from man at all. And all we have to do, having first, of course, cooperated with the Almighty and acknowledging our need and our debt, is to let him furnish us with all the divine appurtenances of his saving grace. And let him clothe us in his own righteousness, and thus send us happily, even gaily, to the pursuit of our Lord in the tracks of his redeeming love, and find, as I pray our dear sister will find in the midst of all the dangers she's plunging herself into in the midst of that severe winter there, find, despite everything, new joys and delights in his presence and in the purposes for our lives which he has planned for us from all eternity. Oh, the joy. But wait. It is for us a containable joy, which by the living Spirit of Christ we are able to contain within our frail humanity with dignity, like Jesus. Jesus never lost his dignity, even when he was down on his knees washing dirty feet. He never lost his dignity. We don't ever go mad. The Holy Spirit never makes God's children go mad, jumping and falling about all over the place and behaving like pigs and snakes and all manner of lower creatures from the pit. Even our laughter, and we had laughter tonight in one of the hymns, and is holy laughter, always under perfect control. Who wants to turn Jesus Christ into a clown? Or into a crawling serpent? No one but the devil and his agents. You wouldn't be deceived, would you, by all this talk these days about the Toronto thing? Would you? Surely you have more sense. Surely. The blessing of the Lord makes rich. And he adds no sorrow with it. It lasts because it is pure and holy and utterly of God.